Good morning. And I think we'd all like to say special thanks to Mark and to Simon for all of the work that they've put in to ensure that we can meet in person and online from now on. So thanks very much indeed. Well, I wonder if anyone saw this program on TV a few years ago. It rejoices in the great title of Grumpy Old Men. And the program did what it said on the tin. It was a series of half-hour TV programs in which middle-aged men were interviewed about the daft things that irritated them. And it was strangely compelling viewing as people talked about the niggles that annoyed them. And Sarah and I had a friend who was one of the grumpy old men who was interviewed. And he gave it up after the first series. And you won't be surprised to know that he gave it up because it irritated him. But I find that I can be a grumpy old man. My middle age is characterized by moments where I argue with the TV, as particularly the news gets to me, because there are so many daft stories, and so much of the reporting seems to me to be a bit blinkered, and maybe it's just the stage of life I'm at. But I find that in recent times I've been particularly irked by things where people talk on and on and on about the risk of doing something without really giving much attention to the risk of not doing something. And there are a few examples, particularly around COVID, like people talk about the economic risk of lockdown, but don't really talk very much about the risk of delaying the start of lockdown, which tends to cost more in money and in lives. Or people talk about the risk of introducing a foreign substance into our bodies in the form of a vaccine without talking about the risk that a foreign substance will be introduced to our bodies anyway if we don't have the vaccine. And another one is the risk of blood clots after vaccination, which is very low, but that's what gets talked about, instead of the risk of blood clots if you catch COVID, which is very high. And so So I find myself saying, how can you be so daft just to focus on half of the story? And the answer is all too clear. They can be daft for the same reason that I can be daft. That we're human beings, we're made of frail flesh. We only see part of the story, we only have part of the understanding, and we have our own biases and preferences and whatnot. My first job was in University College London, and I was the most junior person in the place where I worked, and really the most senior and distinguished person had the office next door. And he was a man called Peter Wason, who was a very brilliant and distinguished psychologist. And he spent most of his career researching the daft thoughts that we have. So, for example, he it was who first coined the term confirmation bias, which you may not have heard of unless you're a psychologist, in which case you'll know it very, very well. Confirmation bias is the tendency to interpret any information that we get as a confirmation of what we already believe. We can all be guilty of it. And Peter spent a large part of his career getting people like us in experiments to play games, little logic puzzles. And what he showed is that even the most highly educated, brilliant people, like professors of logic and maths and psychology, could make really basic, daft mistakes. In fact, I find it really reassuring that the brightest and the best seem to be just as capable of making daft logical errors as the rest of us. We're frail. We're imperfect. And if you don't believe me, just look around the world. You know, if we were really as bright as we sometimes like to think that we are, wouldn't we have solved a few more of the problems of the world? Now, in the passage that was read for us, the writer, Paul, specifically talks about some of the daft things that we do. We frail human beings. The theme of the book of Philippians up to this point has been permeated with the theme of rejoicing, of joy, the joy of knowing Christ, following him, serving him. And indeed, Paul starts the passage that we looked at a few moments ago, again with that theme of rejoicing. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. There's no trouble for me to write the same thing to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. So he seems to be starting really positively, and then suddenly there's a grinding gear change, and he jumps into saying what amounts to, now I'm going to talk about how to be really daft. And this is my summary. I've pulled out one phrase to summarize how Paul thinks we can be daft. We can be daft by putting our confidence in our own best efforts. Here's the passage. Don't struggle to read it because I'm going to simplify it by breaking it down into three sections, and I'm going to summarize each of them. And if you really want, you can walk out after that, but I hope you don't. The first section is a warning. Don't be daft, says Paul. The second section is a testimony. He talks from his own experience and he says, look, I've tried it and it doesn't work. And the third section is some good news. Actually, we're back on the theme of rejoicing. Here, says Paul, is a better way that actually works. So let's jump straight in to the first section and the warning. Don't be daft. Or, as Paul says, put no confidence in the flesh. Now, we should take a moment to explore what he means by the flesh. It's a phrase that occurs quite often in the Bible. Certainly, it's all over the New Testament. And sometimes the phrase the flesh in the Bible refers to simply flesh, meat. But more often than not, the term refers to that which belongs to this world alone. Think of the English phrase, the way of all flesh. You know, that which lives for a season and then passes. The flesh also relates to my concerns, my temporal concerns. It refers to that which is frail, which is fallen, which is fallible. And also the phrase is used to refer to selfish passions, lusts. In fact, the phrase, the lust of the flesh, is one that you find in the Bible. Now, when the Bible refers to the flesh, it very often contrasts it with the spirit, which is that which will last for eternity. The spirit relates to that which is of God's concern, not ours. When we hear about the spirit in the Bible, we're not focusing on our frail, fallen, fallible flesh. We're focusing on that which is perfect in Christ, who is the great spirit. And we're not looking at the selfish passions and lusts of we human beings. We're talking about the selfless love of Christ, of God in Christ. So the flesh and the spirit are very often presented as competing or opposites. In fact, sometimes they're pictured as warring within us, because we have a flesh, there's part of us which will not last, and we who are Christians also have been given new life in the spirit and have the spirit of Christ Jesus living in us. But we find verses like this. Jesus said in Mark 14, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Or again, in John's Gospel, Jesus says, "The spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you, well, they count for something. They are full of the spirit and life." And in one of the great, best-known chapters of the Bible, Romans chapter 8, it's permeated with this, really, an exploration of the flesh versus the spirit. And I'm not going to go through all of them. I've just picked them out in Technicolor so you can see how often those phrases occur as Paul explores this. So when we hear that in this chapter of Philippians, Paul says, put no confidence in the flesh. Those of us who know our Bibles are going to start thinking about that familiar contrast between the flesh and the spirit. But actually, here, Paul focuses in on one particular and very specific thing that relates to our flesh. And that is the subject, not normally one for polite company, of circumcision. That is the ceremonial cutting off of a little piece of flesh, which had been used by the Jewish people since earliest times as a mark of the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. It's very important to understand that according to Scripture, circumcision was a sign that points to the grace of God in his covenant. And it wasn't a mechanism by which the Jewish people became eligible for the grace of God. So it was a sign, not a mechanism. Why do I say that? Well, because when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he came with a reality that eclipsed all that had gone before. And in many ways, he fulfilled all of the hope and expectation that was pointed to in that rite of circumcision. We read in Colossians, "In Christ, you who are Christians, were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ." So here, the writer to the Colossians says, think of the old act of circumcision. We have a problem, our frail fallen flesh. And circumcision was a little symbol of cutting off a little bit of that flesh. But actually when Jesus came, he came and he did something, and as it were, he cut off all of the flesh that makes us fallen and frail. He, as it were, breathed new meaning and breadth into this concept of circumcision. And so it's as if our flesh has died completely, not just been trimmed, because we're deemed to have died with Christ on the cross to sin, to fallenness, to that frailty. And because of that, we're also deemed to rise with him to new life through the resurrection of Christ. Verse 12 on the screen. "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." And so Christians very often regard baptism, not physical circumcision, as our initiation rite, because the original Jewish circumcision is too small, just snipping off a part of the flesh. Rather, we use baptism, which symbolizes all of our flesh dying and then being raised to new life in Christ. Sorry, that's as theological as today's sermon gets. But remember that we're talking about the grace of God and not a mechanism. These things, both circumcision and baptism, are symbols that point to something much greater. Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your sins, and people who are dead are incapable of doing anything for themselves, we were in this uncircumcision of our flesh. God made you alive with Christ. It's all about the grace of Christ, not about the religious symbolism that symbols that we enact. Now, why is Paul harping on about this? Well, it's quite simple. There were in the early church some people who had been Jewish by birth and therefore circumcised, who became Christians, who heard the good news of Jesus and decided to follow him. But they began to think, actually, circumcision is an important thing that anybody who wants to be a Christian has to have done to them. And so they started, these people were known as the Judaizers. And they started to argue that even people who were non-Jews who became Christians should go through an initiation rite of circumcision. And Paul has a word for those people. He says, and he's not pussyfooting around here. He says, watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for such confidence. Well, he actually starts name-calling. He calls the Judaizers those dogs. And these are actually turns of phrase that are chosen in some ways to be as offensive as possible. Dogs was an insulting term that some Jewish people of the day used to describe Gentiles. And the Judaizers would have hated for Paul to put them in that category. The Judaizers also cared very much about the law, keeping the Old Testament law, and doing good. And Paul calls them evildoers. What an insult. And then finally, we have this phrase, those mutilators of the flesh. What a way to describe people who, for religious reasons, wanted to circumcise young boys. It is, in many ways, and this is as bad as my humor gets today, Paul's most cutting remark, because what he's actually doing is he's making a slightly sly reference to the Old Testament law itself, where in Leviticus 21, verse 5, it says, priests must not shave their heads or shave off the edges of their beards or cut their bodies. Why does it say that about cutting bodies? Well, it's very simple. The pagan priests of the day were really into self-harm, self-mutilation, drawing their own blood. And God says to his priests, you mustn't be like that. You're not going to earn the favor of God by self-harm. You can see in the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel, where the prophets of Baal were trying to call down a response from their god, Baal. We read, the priests of Baal shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Well, says Paul, you're a bit like those mutilators of the flesh. These were very, very strong insults that Paul was using. He goes on. Just before we go on, we have to bear in mind that in the Old Testament, although, yes, it's true, circumcision was taught as something that Jewish people should do, it may have involved cutting the flesh, but it was always about more than that. It was always about the Spirit, always about what was going on at the level of ultimate importance, that is the level of the spirit, rather than the level of transient significance, which is the flesh. So we read in Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, circumcise your hearts, you people of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. So Paul goes on. He's insulted the Judaizers. And then he sort of says, you're not even really properly circumcised, you who think it's so important, for it's we who are the circumcision, by which he means the people who are really circumcised. Who does he mean by we? He goes on to explain. That is, we who serve God by his Spirit. We who don't put any confidence in our flesh and what's been done to it or what we do with it. We don't boast in what we've done or in our flesh. If we boast about anything at all, we boast in Christ Jesus and what he's done. Though, mind you, says Paul, if anyone has any claim to boast about what they've done or their fleshly assets, as it were, it's me. I, myself, have reason for such confidence. And this brings us briskly into the second section, where Paul gives a testimony and says, look, this reliance on the flesh thing, I've tried it. It doesn't work. I found a book recently called 7 Stupid Things People Do to Mess Up Their Lives and How Not to Do Them. And it's sort of the theme of what Paul does next, because he goes on to list 7 things that the Judaizers would have thought really quite impressive about Paul's resume, and yet which Paul doesn't put any confidence in. So Paul goes like this: if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. 1, I was circumcised on the 8th day, as any proper Jewish boy would be. I was of the tribe of Israel. I was a proper born of the blood Jew. More than that, I was born into one of the most highly esteemed tribes within Israel. More than that, I wasn't just a nominal Jew. I was a full bore, no messing Hebrew of the Hebrews, absolutely committed as regards the law, the Old Testament law, which Jewish people placed a very, very great weight on. I was a member of the sect of the Pharisees, which was the most strictly law-observing group within Judaism. As for zeal, as for passion, as for energy for the cause, I was so committed that I went out and devoted myself to persecuting those who seemed to be heretics through the eyes of Judaism, and not least the Christian church. And in fact, insofar as any person of human flesh is able to keep the law, I was that person. As for righteousness based on the law, I was faultless. In fact, says Paul, I was a kind of super Jew. I was as impressive as you get in that system. It goes on. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I count them garbage. Paul really isn't mincing his words in this chapter. And that word, which is translated here as garbage, and which I think in the version that you read was rubbish, which is sort of the same. I have to tell you, those are really polite ways of translating the Greek word. A more direct way would be to translate it excrement. And the word is often used, or mainly used, in the Greek to mean human excrement. In fact, if I were to translate it with the full force of the word that Paul used, you probably wouldn't invite me to preach again, because it's a kind of a swear word. But Paul says, look, I've tried in my life to rely on what I do or what's been done to me through circumcision, through the outward things of the flesh. And I've got to the point in my life where I consider them to be utterly worthless and a bit of a bad smell, to be honest. But there's some good news. There is a better way that actually works. He said, I consider those things garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, that is, from what I do, or from being good, as we heard about in the video at the start, but rather that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I think the question that Karina referred to put it more succinctly, but I want to ask the same kind of question. Is there anything in your life or my life that looks like a righteousness of our own? That is, don't look at me, look inside and ask, are there things that we do that are about trying to impress God, trying to look good? Do we have a nagging fear that God thinks that we're pretty useless and he's not going to like me very much? Because that kind of perspective tends to lead us to want to try and impress him by what we do. Some of the things we could do would be about being good. Some of the things we might do would be about religious things, observances, duties. Some things that may not be bad in themselves, but if we think that those things are going to win us favor in God's sight, we've missed the point. Here's what Paul says about that. Just stop it. Just don't do it. And actually, it's not just Paul. Someone much more important than Paul said it before. Jesus Christ, hanging on the cross, said, that's all finished. Because the Old Testament law and ritual and all of those things were an imperfect attempt to show that we were serious about wanting to be right in the sight of God. But they couldn't actually fix the fundamental problem. Why? Because our flesh is frail. But when Jesus came and he lived and he died for us, he dealt with the whole problem. It's all done. There's nothing more left to be fixed. Jesus has brought the righteousness of God into our reach, that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. There is only one way to please God, and that is to trust him, to trust that he's done what we need him to do, and to go on, to trust him more than we trust ourselves. There's a better way, and it actually works. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Well, if you're going to put your efforts and energies into anything, don't put them into trying to impress God with how religious you are, or how good you are, or how impressive you are. Put your efforts into getting to know Jesus, the one who you trust. Because actually, there's a strange truth that getting to know Jesus is likely to have a much bigger impact on our ability simply and naturally to be good than if we set out to be good as our main objective. Paul says, a slightly strange phrase, I want to know the power of his resurrection. Well, who wouldn't say yes to that? But then this is slightly more perplexing thing he says, and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Well, Paul was a man familiar with suffering. He was wrongly beaten, he was imprisoned, he lived a hard life on the road. He knew about suffering. He also knew that his sufferings weren't buying his own salvation. But what he wants to do is identify that any suffering that we have can be offered back to Jesus as part of our worship, because what he suffered for us has given us everything. And how these words that are a bit strange for us must bring some comfort for those who are being persecuted for the faith, who know that in some strange way what they're suffering is part of a fellowship with Christ in this fallen world. But as we identify with him and with what he suffered, and as we commit ourselves to trust in him, so we can also become like him in his death. That is, a death in which our flesh, though it passes away, doesn't signal the end of us, but rather the beginning of a new and glorious resurrection life. Not by might, nor by power, not even the power of our flesh when we're vigorous and strong, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So, in conclusion, what's it going to be this week? Is your week going to be characterized by garbage or glory? Because we have a choice of how to live. We can beat ourselves up, sweating it to try and win God's favor and by the efforts of our fragile, fallible flesh, feeling rubbish about ourselves because we keep failing, because we will always fail if we try to put the garbage out front. Or is it going to be a week characterized by glory, where whatever else might happen, whatever struggles and indeed whatever sufferings there may be, and I know there are people here and people watching at home who do suffer in many different ways. But in the midst of all of that, we can know glory, trusting in Christ and what he's done once and for all to win us God's favor and to know him by the power of his Spirit living in us. Because Paul has chosen the way of glory, the rest of the letter is full of rejoicing. And even if we suffer, if we choose the route of glory based on faith, not flesh, we can know rejoicing this week too, because honestly, there is no contest. Let's pray. Our Lord, thank you so much that in Christ, it is finished. Everything needful for our salvation is done. So help us to throw out the things that we do because of perception of religious necessity or because we think that you don't love us or whatever it may be. You've shown us already how much you love us. So help us simply to respond by putting out our hands and holding on to you and saying, Lord, we trust you, we place our faith in you. And because of that, we can go boldly into this week, whatever it may hold, with rejoicing. In Jesus' name, amen.